Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." "All these things I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "But who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life."
Just before Simon brings God's word to us this morning, just going to ask him a couple of questions. We've already, if you didn't know anything of the work of True Freedom Trust, you perhaps have picked something up from Johnny leading us in prayer there. But Simon, just tell us a bit about yourself, first of all.
Yes, so it's great to be here. My name is Simon. I come from Preston, so I've only driven an hour or so to get in this morning. I'm part of a Church of England church in Preston, so very familiar with what's going on with LLF, as we've prayed for this morning. And what else? So in my, well, a lot of my free time at the moment is being taken up because I'm doing a master's degree in theology. And then, yeah, outside of that, I just try and have a social life and watch things on Disney Plus, really.
Okay. And tell us a bit about the work of True Freedom Trust, if we don't know those.
Yeah, so True Freedom Trust is a Christian charity. We've been around since 1977. I've not been around since 1977. I'm a little bit more recent than that. But it was originally set up to support Christians who experience ongoing same-sex attractions, but want to live in accordance with what they believe the Bible teaches about sex and relationships, that marriage is only rightly between one man and one woman, and sex can only take place rightly within that. So we don't practice what you might have heard being called conversion therapy on the news, which is sort of attempts to change a person's sexual orientation. And that's essentially because we believe that a person's ongoing temptations that they feel towards sin in this life aren't in of themselves something that is sinful. So we believe that the emphasis is always on fleeing from sin. So we encourage people in the discipleship in doing that. But yeah, there's a few arms to our ministry that I'll talk about later on.
Okay, right. And I know you've brought some literature with you that's on the table at the back there.
Yes.
People can help themselves to.
I can show some of those. But do feel free to take them because it's better for fuel economy in the car when it's lighter on the way home. So three quick things. This Getting Involved leaflet is just a little introduction to what we do, ways you can be praying for us, ways you can give towards our ministry should you choose to. We've got this one. I think the one at the back is the 2023 version, actually. But this is recommended resources. So if you hear something that I say this morning and you think, "Oh, I'd really like to know more about how we support single people well," or "I'd really like to know more about Christian thinking about sexual ethics as a whole," this is broken down by category and sort of a selection of books and podcasts and other things that you can go away and take a look at. And then we also produce a quarterly magazine called Ascend. And again, the one at the back is different from this one. But this it's usually based around the topic. I think the one at the back is on how do we respond to what we call revisionist teaching. So some of the teaching that's perhaps informing some of the LLF process, which is why I brought that one. I thought it might be quite useful. But do pick those up and take them with you. They are completely free.
Let me pray for Simon and for us before Simon speaks. Father, we thank you that your truth is good, your word is wholesome. We pray that you would help us to be good listeners this morning, that where we need your wisdom, where we need a greater measure of understanding, that you would grant that to us. We pray for Simon, pray that we thank you for your work in his life. We thank you for the work of True Freedom Trust, and ask for your blessing on him now as he brings your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. As I say, it is a privilege to be here this morning. It's not the first time that TFT has visited this church. It's the first time I visited this church, but I think TFT we've been probably two or three times before. Absolutely, we are this morning going to be talking about human sexuality. So I just want to say from the outset that I am aware of how sensitive a topic that is, how emotive it is in our surrounding culture. Many of us in this room probably know people that are affected by this topic in some way. Maybe we know people who experience same-sex attraction themselves or are LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. There may be some of us in this room for whom it is a personal struggle, and actually we are same-sex attracted ourselves, and it might be that we've not told anybody about that before. And the reason that I can sort of say that with a degree of confidence is because for the longest time in the church, that was me. So I experience same-sex attraction myself personally. So I'm going to be kind of coming at the talk this morning from a personal angle, as well as looking at what the Bible has to say. But I think that ought to encourage us actually to just be aware of the fact that maybe people in the room with different views as we think about these topics this morning and into lunchtime. And of course, we just, in all that we do, we want to model graciousness. We want to model loving one another well as disciples of Christ. So just two quick principles that I would want us all to have in the back of our minds as we think about these topics this morning. I've mentioned already about the work of True Freedom Trust, just on the next slide. There's kind of three arms to our ministry, just briefly. The pastoral support side I've mentioned already. That takes the form of we sort of have a team of volunteers. There's about 40 of them scattered around the UK and Ireland, which is where most of our work takes place. Those volunteers are largely same-sex attracted themselves, but we've got some who are parents of children who experience same-sex attraction. We've got some who are spouses of somebody who experiences same-sex attraction. And they are available for chats and prayer and support on a one-to-one basis. And in addition, quite a few of them run support groups. We've got there's probably about 20 of those scattered around the country now, some online as well, where people can gather together and share testimony with one another and learn from the Bible. Speaking and teaching, you can see that my picture's up on the slide for this one. So we have a team of speakers, there's about eight of those. I'm very privileged to lead that team, who travel around the country and speak in churches and Bible colleges and whatnot, and share from personal experience and also from the good news that we believe that the Bible has for people who experience same-sex attraction. And articles and resources, they're at the back, but we do have a website as well, truefreedomtrust.co.uk. So let me tell you a little bit more about my story. I'm heading for this on the slide. There we go. So in terms of when I became a Christian, I did not grow up in a Christian family. When I grew up, I was kind of an only child in a single parent family. So it was very much just me and my mum when I was growing up. And mum was always the kind of person who always said that she wanted to believe in Jesus her own way. So we never really went to church. We didn't really have any conversations about faith, etc. Faith was just something that was sort of quietly in people's minds in the background. But for me, coming to faith and getting involved in church, that really started when I was 18. That was off the back of a really persistent friend of mine when I was in sixth form college. I was doing an A-level computing course, and he was doing the same course as me. And he just kept inviting me to church, And I just kept saying, no, don't really think that's for me. I had this idea in my mind that church was all sort of smells and bells and things that I wasn't really interested in. So I kept declining his invitation. And eventually he invited me to his baptism. And I thought, well, you know, he's a good friend of mine. I want to be supportive. I want to be there for the major events of his life. So I sort of, well, slightly reluctantly, agreed to go to his baptism with him. And the church building that we were meeting in at the time, or he was meeting in at the time, didn't have its own facilities. It was like a sort of a renter lecture theatre job. So we went to a different church for that, which meant that his baptism was on a Saturday. And then he sort of got me into the church by stealth, because we sort of went back to his house after that baptism for a bit of an after party. We all stayed at his house overnight, and then we all ended up going to church on Sunday morning. And completely unbeknownst to me was the fact that this church was about a 2-minute walk from my house door to door. It's just in one of the university lecture theatres, and I lived quite close by at that point. And because it was so close by, and because there were lots of other people that I knew from college that were going week in, week out, I just started attending. I just guess I saw church as a little bit of a social club at that point in my life. It was just nice to see people outside of that college context. So I kept going week in, week out for several months. And then what happened is we ended up going on a sort of a youth weekend away. I don't know if anybody's been to St. John's in the Vale near Keswick. There's a little youth centre there that the Diocese of Carlisle operate. And it was the pastor of the church that was speaking that weekend. And it must have been the first time that I was really paying attention, because I'm sure he will have been proclaiming the gospel faithfully in church week in, week out since I started going. But for me, that felt like the first time that I'd really heard the gospel. I'd heard the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I sort of, it's hard to explain, but I sort of had this niggling sensation, this niggling feeling in the back of my mind for the next 2 weeks that I couldn't really shake. And it was a niggling feeling that what I'd heard was something that was true, and it was something that I needed to respond to. And so it was about 2 weeks before I started university, when I was 18, that I gave my life to Christ, acknowledged his lordship over my life. I've mentioned already that I experience same-sex attraction. That's something that I've known about since I was maybe 8 or 9 years old, which many people think is quite young, but it's not unusual for somebody to be aware of those attractions and those feelings at that age. And I grew up, was a teenager in an era where you really didn't talk about your sexual attractions. You didn't talk about your sexuality, least of all to your peers in school. I was already this sort of skinny, pale, nerdy kid. I didn't play football with the rest of the boys at break time. You know, I hung out in the library a lot. I just didn't want to give anybody any more reason to pick on me than it felt like they already had. So I did what felt like the only sensible thing, and I pushed it to the back of my mind, hid it, didn't act on it, didn't tell anybody about it. And when I became a Christian at the age of 18, and I don't know if this was just through RE lessons or what, but I became a Christian, and I already had an awareness of what you sometimes hear being referred to as the clobber passages, those sort of half a dozen or so passages in Scripture that are direct prohibitions against same-sex sexual activity. So I just thought, well, right, okay, I can probably just carry on doing what I have been doing all this time. I can just ignore my attractions, push them to the back of my mind, not tell anybody about them, certainly not act upon them. So that's what I tried to do in my early Christian life. I guess I was almost living quite legalistically in many ways. But for me, that turned out not to be a great long-term strategy. And there were a few reasons for that. The first of which, I think a lot of the time our churches can be quite marriage-focused and marriage-oriented. It can feel like sometimes the church is saying, well, marriage is this next stage in human flourishing. It's this rite of passage that every Christian must build up to and experience. When I was a little bit older in that first church, I started helping out with the youth ministry, some of the sort of older teenagers that were in school. And alongside me doing that was this lovely older lady, and she was lovely, and she was ultimately well-meaning, but she had this reputation for being the church matchmaker. And every church has one. We love them. And she was constantly sort of trying to set me up with some of the girls that were my age in the church. And it felt like she was saying to me, Simon, you are one trip to Costa Coffee away from a life of eternal married bliss. If only you would meet one of these people. And I was like, oh, no. I had to get pretty sort of adept at wriggling my way out of meeting the people that she was trying to set me up with. But it felt like the message was, you know, single in your early 20s in church, that's pretty normal. Everybody's single in their early 20s in church. And single in your mid-20s, people were thinking, oh, you should probably have a girlfriend round about now. And single in your late 20s, it can sometimes feel a little bit like people are wondering what's wrong with you. But as well as that, I just remember the struggle being really kind of lonely and isolating one. As I say, I didn't tell anybody about my attractions at that stage in my life. And it's funny how sort of being lonely and being isolated and thinking that you must be the only person in the world that is enduring that sort of struggle, having those two contradictory desires within you, one to honour the Lord as you believe you should in Scripture, and the other to be in a same-sex relationship. That loneliness and that isolation actually only increases the temptation that you feel to do things that you don't want to do. And there have certainly been times that I've slipped up in this area. Another struggle was friendships can sometimes get quite messy for people who are same-sex attracted. People who are opposite-sex attracted as well, of course. But churches often talk about the sort of sexual side of same-sex attraction, but of course there is a romantic and an emotional side as well. And actually for me, one of the most painful experiences of my same-sex attraction has been when I fell basically completely head over heels in love with a friend of mine when I was about 24, 25 years old. And he was actually the first Christian friend that I disclosed my attractions to. And the reason I did that was because I could see how my sort of happiness almost depending upon my access to him at that point in my life, I could see how that was ruining and damaging our friendship. And so it was quite a teary conversation over a coffee where I'd sort of disclosed what was going on to him at that point in my life. But the final struggle was really one of thinking, you know, Lord, there must be more to it than this. Because, as I say, I felt like I was living quite legalistically. The only thing that was motivating me was those prohibition passages that I read in Scripture telling me what I mustn't do. I didn't really understand, as we were praying this morning, how that fit into God's blueprint for humanity, God's purposes for humanity, what the point of those prohibition passages was and why they were there. And that's something to give a little bit of a plug in and get encourage you to stay for lunch. I'm gonna unpack some of that stuff a little bit over lunchtime. But what I want to do, first of all, this morning is just look at this passage in Luke 18 and really think about discipleship. Just kind of lay out a few foundational principles, things that for me have helped inform my convictions that I have in this area regarding sexuality. You might have heard the reading and thought, well, Simon, you're meant to be talking about sexuality. It feels like the passage you've chosen doesn't talk about sexuality at all. And in one sense, you are absolutely right. But this is a passage that tells us an awful lot about what it ought to look like to follow Jesus and why there is good news in it. So I've just put the passage into a little bit of context first. I'm only going to focus on the last two verses, which is why they are up on the screen. But this is a passage where a man is coming to Jesus. This man is frequently referred to as the rich ruler. And he asks of Jesus a question. And he says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is a man who, probably like I was in the early years of my Christian life, was living quite legalistically. This was a man who was aware of all the commandments in the Bible and felt like he was doing a pretty good job of following them. But Jesus says, actually, there is still one thing you lack, still one thing that is lacking in terms of your access to eternal life, if you like. And he says that essentially you must sell up everything that you have in order to be able to follow me. There must be a cost to your following me. So what I want to do, I want to focus on these final two verses, and I want to pick out three foundational principles for discipleship from these two verses. And as I say, things that really inform my convictions in this area as well. So I'll just briefly read the verses to you again. It's verses 29 and 30. And they say, and this is Jesus speaking, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Three things that I want us to see from this passage about what following Christ ought to look like. And the first of those is that following Christ is costly. Following Christ is costly. Another quick story for you. I mentioned already that True Freedom Trust operates support groups across the UK, and I was part of one of those for quite a long time while we had one that was meeting in my neck of the woods in Lancashire. And I went to one of these support group meetings one evening, and it was in a church hall, and you know, we had our usual time of looking at the Bible and eating biscuits, banter, all those other things that we do. It was time to leave, so we all said our goodbyes, you know, got our coats on, went downstairs to the car park, and I got in the car, turned the car on, got into reverse gear to reverse out of the bay, started backing up, and then bang, I'd managed to spectacularly hit a parked car that was parked just behind me. And don't worry, I'll make sure that you all leave before I try backing out of the bays of the car park here today. It couldn't have been anything more expensive. It was one of those mini Countryman cars, sort of the big minis. But I did the right thing. And, you know, I left a note with my details and attached it to the car saying what had happened and said, you know, please contact me and I'll have a conversation with you about this. And long story short, it ended up costing me £300 to fix the dents that I'd put in the side of this person's car. And I remember saying to the group leader, you know, that is the most expensive Christian event that I have ever been to. I have been to, you know, week-long conferences that have not cost me as much as what one evening in Leyland, as it was at the time, cost me. And I remember thinking, you know, would I have gone that night had I have known what the evening would have cost me? And in this passage, I think we see Jesus being refreshingly blunt about the cost of discipleship. There are perhaps echoes with a few chapters before in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 14, where Jesus outlines three types of people that cannot be his disciple. And actually, he uses the same language there that he uses here. And he says that true disciples are those who have left a house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God and followed him in that way. In other words, the person who is truly a disciple of Christ is the person that has put their relationship with Christ above all other human relationships. And it is quite a countercultural message, isn't it? We live in a society in 21st century Britain that places marriage and, you know, boyfriends and girlfriends and sexual relationships on quite a bit of a pedestal. And we think that those are the most important relationships. We think those are the relationships that we need in order to be fulfilled. But actually, Jesus is flipping that narrative on its head and actually saying, actually, these are the relationships we need to leave, or we need to love less than our relationship with Jesus if we are to truly inherit eternal life. Now, for me, obviously, that means denying myself a sort of a romantic or a sexual partner of my choosing. But all of us in the room, whether we're same-sex attracted or whatever our struggles might be, should be able to identify some cost to our discipleship in our following of Christ. You know, that might be, you might have had to not wear that lanyard at work, you might have had to make difficult ethical decisions before, you might give a substantial amount of your wealth away to mission organizations. Those are all examples of costs of following Christ. And all of that sounds quite difficult. So the question we've got to ask is, well, why on earth would you want to do that? Why on earth would somebody want to follow Christ? And the next bit of our two verses starts to work towards an answer. So of course I want to argue that following Christ is costly, but I also want to argue that following Christ is distinctive. By its nature, it is something that is distinctive. Let's have a quick look at our two verses again. We'll just look a little bit further on. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children." And then he says, "For the sake of the kingdom of God." The reason we leave those relationships behind is for the sake of the kingdom of God. I'm just going to read you a quick verse, or four verses, from Leviticus. It's Leviticus chapter 18. And this is one of those passages of the Bible that contains some of those prohibition passages, those clobber passages that I spoke about earlier, the direct prohibitions against same-sex sexual activity and all kinds of sexual activity actually outside of male-female marriage. But what I find fascinating is the way that chapter starts. So the first four verses, Leviticus 18, verses 1 to 4. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. So the Lord is speaking to Moses here, and it's really interesting. He's saying that essentially God's people are called to behave and conduct themselves as though they are citizens of a different kingdom. So the Egyptians are following the Egyptian statutes, the Canaanites are following the Canaanite statutes, God's people are following God's statutes. So part of being distinctive means living according to a sort of distinctive moral code, which is fairly obvious how that might apply to sexuality when the message of the Bible is in such stark contrast to the culture around us. But actually, more than just adhering to a moral code, I want to actually argue that it also means that Christians are called to be distinctive in character. And this is where the church perhaps hasn't done such a good job in the past when it's been teaching in this area, when it's been teaching on sexuality. Perhaps the church has taught in a way that is quite ungracious. Perhaps the church has taught in a way that doesn't set out a positive vision for human sexuality, that doesn't show how those prohibition passages contribute towards God's purposes and God's mission for humanity, which, as I say, is what we're going to unpack in a little more detail over lunch. Perhaps the church has encouraged in places families who had somebody who experiences same-sex attraction. They've almost encouraged the family to reject the person that comes out and discloses their sexuality because they believe that the orientation in itself is something that is sinful. But of course, the sexual orientation, as I said earlier, is merely a pattern of temptations that a person experiences. And of course, Jesus was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. So of course, we want to encourage people to resist sexual temptation, but it is not the temptations themselves that are the issue. So distinctive in kind of moral character, distinctive in character in the way that we present ourselves. But beyond that, I think another sort of key principle of following Christ is actually, because you might think, well, actually, this sounds like pretty heavy going, because we're called to live costly lives, and we're called to be distinctive. Sometimes being distinctive comes with its own unique costs in itself. You may feel like, I go into my workplace, people are aware of my sort of more conservative Christian values, and they see me as being a sort of intellectual minority. Maybe they think that I'm a bit homophobic or a bit bigoted, and there can be a cost in being distinctive intellectually as well. But again, you might be thinking, well, okay, this still sounds like pretty hard going. I get that discipleship is costly. I get that that's because Christian living is distinctive. But actually, what is the good news in this? So I also want to argue, finally, that following Christ is worth it. Following Christ is worth it. And that really gets to the final verse in our two verses that we've been looking at this morning. I'm just going to read them one more time. And he says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or parents or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life." So it is costly and it is distinctive, but there are benefits. The Lord does not leave us without truths that contribute to our well-being, to our human flourishing. And the beautiful thing is, that is both in this age and in the age that is to come. For me, one of the key benefits of following Christ in this area, one of the key ways that he's worth it in this age, is actually, as was alluded to earlier, that we are set in a family of brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a benefit that we experience of following Christ in this age. And for me, that is so vitally important. As somebody who is committed to singleness and celibacy in the light of my attractions and my faith convictions, I still need to be able to enjoy good, healthy, intimate relationships with other people. And there is a danger that we can see the biblical teaching as only imposing cost upon people, only seeing the relationships that you can't have rather than the relationships that we can have, the relationships that God gives to us. And for me, it's my relationships with my brothers and sisters in Christ, in church, with my with that actually diminishes my temptations to go off and, you know, get into a same-sex relationship, doing things that I believe are against God's will in this area. I talked earlier, feeling isolated and lonely increased the temptation that I have to go and do things that I didn't really want to do, whereas actually enjoying that good godly intimacy helps to diminish it. But of course, there are other advantages as well. The song that we sung earlier, it so beautifully pointed to that marriage, the upcoming marriage between Christ and the church. And again, that's a theme we're going to return to over lunch. But for all of us, whatever our marital status in this age, whether we're married, whether we're single, actually, we are betrothed. Those of us who are in Christ are betrothed to him. Because we will be married to him in the age to come. I'd say the Bible sort of flips that relational narrative on its head. It's not going to be who we're sleeping with in this age. It's not going to be who we're married to in this age that is of eternal significance. The relationship that is of eternal significance is the relationship with Christ. He is the one we will be married to in the age to come if we follow him. And that is a beautiful picture, because in that age, we're not going to have those sinful longings, those sinful temptations or temptations towards sin that we experience now. He is going to reveal to us that he is, or we're going to see the proof that he is the only relationship that is truly fulfilling. The gospel tells us that sex isn't something that is necessary. Sex carries a purpose. Sex points to something beyond itself. And of course, we can be confident, can't we, that thing that it points to is the relationship between Christ and the church. So I just want to encourage us this morning. If you've come to church this morning and perhaps you are really feeling the cost of your discipleship, if you're feeling like, oh, I don't really want to carry on doing this, Christ is worth it. Of course, in this age, following him is difficult because of the sort of distinctiveness of the task. It does mean that we will be seen culturally as being in a bit of an intellectual minority. We might be frowned upon in places. But let me encourage you that Christ doesn't leave us without things in this age to be joyful about. And of course, we will see them in all fullness in the age to come. So I'll leave it there for now. And obviously, we're going to pick some of those things up at lunchtime. And obviously, if you have questions as well, we will have a time of Q&A, and I'll be around to chat in the middle. But for the time being, why don't I just pray? Lord, I do thank you for the good news of Scripture. I do thank you for the good news it is for all people, regardless of their sexual orientation, regardless of whatever temptations it is they feel in life, and regardless of the ways they may have fallen short of your plan in the past. Lord, I thank you for what you've done for us, coming to the cross, making a way for us to be in relationship with you, making a way for us to be able to enter into that marriage with you in the age to come. Lord, I just pray you would help us to reorient our priorities, to always set our minds on the things above, to always be looking forward to that future hope. Lord, I pray you would help us as well as we navigate some of the conversations in the Church of England, some of the conversations going on within our culture. You would help us to demonstrate and embody that distinctive character, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Lord, help us to demonstrate the relationship that you have with us through our love of other people, and help those around us to be able to see that outworked in our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.